Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is quite simply, Christ is all. Christ is all. Many good writers have written commentaries and produced what are often called harmonies of the gospel. That is, they take the four gospel accounts, or at least the first three, and go through them all together and seek to, as it were, amalgamate the material of the gospel accounts in sequence order, or possible sequence order, it's not always easy to do, and seek to produce a harmonious whole. And there is much value in that procedure, and it helps the Church of God, to the people of God, to get a grip on the life of Christ as a whole, to get the overall picture. And some very eminent teachers of the Church over the centuries have performed this function, this bringing the Gospels together in a harmony of the Gospel. And indeed in preaching from the Gospel accounts, we ourselves have often taken into account material from the other gospel accounts besides the one being dealt with at the particular time in order to get a fuller picture. So yes, this can be done, and it is legitimately done and is profitable for us. But it should not be forgotten, however, that God has in his providence seen fit to give us four gospel accounts. He has given us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he hasn't simply given us one account. He could have done that. He could have given us everything in the four gospels in one single gospel account. But he hasn't done that. And each of the four inspired writers has a purpose in writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and this has governed what was included, what is included in each of the four Gospels and what is not. We must not so harmonize the Gospels as to obliterate the fact that God in providence has given us these four Gospel accounts. They are entirely capable of harmony one with another, but this is the form in which God has given us that part of his word which gives us the record of the Lord Jesus coming into this world, his life, death, and resurrection. But all four of the accounts, the gospel accounts, contain some reference to the baptism of Christ by John and the descending of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. This tells us that this event was a fundamental turning point. It is a pivotal event without which an account of the life of Christ would be automatically inadequate and incomplete. that it cannot be omitted from any account of the life of Christ, that it is of the same order, if you like, as his death on the cross, which is dealt with in all the Gospels. And no matter which order the Gospels were written in, and much has been said on that, which came first and how much each of the evangelists knew of what had already been written. But no matter which order they were written in, this is included in them all. It then has a significance for the life of Christ as a whole. It marks the beginning of something. This is all the more striking in Luke's account, which we look at this morning. He doesn't even explicitly mention that John was the baptizer, though he obviously was. But John here recedes into the background. And everything here revolves around Christ himself. He was baptized. He prayed. He had the Holy Spirit descend upon him in the form like a dove. He was given the testimony of the Father. In these verses, everything is about him. This is important. Christ is central. His person, his character, his equipping for his work, all testified, and in a most public and deliberately public manner, to the truth that here is the Holy One of God. And it is in this context that John declared, "Behold the Lamb of God," as we find in John's Gospel. All that takes place in these verses tells us about Christ. And if you desire to see Christ, to see the Lord Jesus, to know him, to understand him, then listen. Listen this morning as we look at these verses. These verses show us that he is a substitutionary Savior, that he is a fully equipped Savior, and that he is a fully approved Savior. And we'll take those three things in order. Firstly, a substitutionary Savior. Verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened." He is a substitutionary Savior. Here we see, first of all, that Christ is among his brethren. Christ was not evidently, visibly different in appearance. He was different in his holiness. He was sinless. He was perfect. But he was not evidently, visibly different. In fact, John tells us he knew him not. John 1, verse 33. "And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." He was one of the people in Psalm 89 and verse 19. And 20. Psalm 89 verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and said, "I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him." He is one of the people. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost, but he appears in the midst of the people, in the midst of the visible church. He appears in the assembly of the professed people of God, albeit the church was in a very low and corrupt condition at this time. And the text here means not that everyone else had been baptized and then Christ was baptized, but rather that he came among the people to be baptized of John. He was truly a man, one among the people, the firstborn among many brethren, that Christ among the professing church on earth points forward to Christ as the firstborn among many brethren, among all the redeemed, in the glory to be revealed, where he is the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and yet is with his people. He was a man. We also see that Christ prayed. Christ prayed. We're told there, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying. He prayed in this situation. You say, but how could Christ pray when he was God? Well, because he was a man. How could he be a sinless man and not pray? Only wicked men are without prayer. Of course he prayed, because he was a man, and a holy man, a sinless man, though without ceasing to be God. It is a wicked thing not to pray. And Christ was altogether holy, and so he was the man of prayer. We find him praying continually in the accounts we are given of his life. We find, for example, in chapter 5, when the crowds gathered, that he withdrew for prayer. Luke 5:15, but so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. We find him praying, not just giving thanks at the feeding of the 5,000, but after the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew 14:23, he gave himself to prayer. We find him praying in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, before he appoints the 12, Luke 6 verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. He prayed before he asked his disciples, whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am? Luke 9 verse 18. He taught his disciples to pray. He taught that men ought always to pray and not to faint. He prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. He prayed to his Father before he said to men, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. He prayed at Lazarus's grave. He prayed for Peter before his denial, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. He prayed at the institution of the Lord's Supper in John 17, that great high priestly prayer. He prayed in Gethsemane. He prayed on the cross. He prayed even when God was damning him and pouring out his wrath upon him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ prayed. And no doubt we are given but the tip of the iceberg in the references to his prayer. There is no Christ-likeness where there is no prayer. And if your interest in and appetite for prayer is diminishing, then you are backsliding from God. Even if your knowledge is increasing, if your appetite for prayer is decreasing, then you are backsliding from God. That's a strange thing, that knowledge can increase and godliness decrease at one and the same time. Do you say knowledge is not important? Of course not. We should be earnest students of the Word of God and avail ourselves of all that will help us to understand the Word. But if it's applied correctly, then it will result in increased desire for communion with God. But we also see that Christ was baptized. Matthew tells us of John's reluctance to baptize him, his hesitation. This is the one of whom he had spoken, that his shoes latched, he was not worthy to unloose. And here he comes to be baptized of John. We can understand John's hesitation. Of course we can. But he says, suffer it to be so. What are we to make of this? Why was Christ baptized of John? We've already seen that John's baptism was not New Testament baptism. Of course it wasn't. And Christ certainly wasn't baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, the formula given by him at the end of Matthew's Gospel. But nevertheless, John's baptism was a sign of cleansing, was it not? Of course it was. How are we then to understand Christ being baptized? He had no need of baptism or of that which is signified by John's baptism on his own account. He was sinless. He was the one who could baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So why was he baptized by John? A baptism of repentance. He had no sin to repent of. We read in Matthew's account that Christ said to John, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:15. How is it a fulfilling of all righteousness for the sinless Saviour to receive a baptism of repentance? Well, he had no need of it on his own account. But he was identifying with his people as the one who would bear their iniquities. It was part of his obedience unto death that he should identify himself with sinners as the one taking the place of sinners. And it publicly declared his willingness to be identified with sinners, to take their place and to bear their sins. It was then an act of identity, showing his union with his people, that they were sinners and he had come to bear their sins, to act in their place. And so it was not a fulfilling of all righteousness on his own account, but in his office as the Saviour and representative of his people. But there's one thing more. It was a public sign of public office. You see how verse 23 says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. There is significance in this. In the book of Numbers, chapter 4 and verse 3. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3. From 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. And then in verse 47, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that came to do the service of the ministry and the service of the burden in the tabernacle of the congregation. So the duties of the priesthood were entered in upon at 30 years of age. Then in Numbers chapter 8 and verse 6, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. Thus, and thus shalt thou do unto them, to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. At 30 years of age, the Levites and the priests in particular entered upon their work. And there was a washing ordinance at that time. Now you say, is this the same thing? Well, no, it's not identical, but it is the equivalent and the fulfillment of what took place. It's not the same thing because John's baptism was common to all the people. But in Christ's case, at 30 years of age, it indicates his public entry into his work as the high priest of his people. Now, all of Christ's sufferings were atoning. All that he suffered in this world was as the substitute of sinners. What just basis could there be for an innocent Son of Man suffering but as the substitute of sinners? But here he is entering into the public aspect, that which would culminate in his suffering the death of the cross. He was beginning his public ministry, and it was that public ministry that brought general hatred upon him and led to his crucifixion. So this marks not the beginning of Christ's sufferings, for a holy soul would always suffer in a sinful world, not only the miseries of this life to which all are subject, but his holy character would always be vexed by the conversation of the wicked. It was always a cause of suffering to Christ to be perfectly holy and to behold the sins of men. If Lot was vexed in his day, and Lot was far from perfectly holy, how much more the Son of Man in the midst of men of unclean lips? But this marks his public entry into his public aspect of his work. And the washing of baptism showed not only that he was the priest of his people, but also by identifying with the people as a whole, he was the sin bearer for his people. It was telling us that he was the priest of his people and also the sacrifice of his people. The washing of the priests in the Old Testament is mirrored in Christ's baptism, but also his identification with the people in general by John's baptism, which was administered in general, shows that Christ is not only the priest, but the substitute of all his people. He is both priest and sacrifice. In the Old Testament, types and pictures, as we've often said when we were looking at Hebrews, sometimes there is a parallel pointing to Christ, sometimes there is a contrast pointing to Christ. And on this point, that in the Old Testament the priest and the offering were distinct, the priest took the offering but was not the offering himself, there is a contrast with Christ. Christ is both the offerer, the priest, and the offering. So in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. But then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So you see, there is a parallel. The holy place in the Old Testament was a figure of the true, but there is contrast. That was the figure. Christ is the fulfiller. And in fulfilling, there are points of contrast as well. They offered sacrifice repeatedly. He offered once. They took the blood of others. He offered himself. And so Christ's baptism is demonstrating him to be both the priest and the sacrifice on behalf of the people with whom he identifies. So then Christ is the Savior. Christ is the substitutionary Savior of his people. Christ is here set forth as a substitute, taking the place of his people, as well as fulfilling his high priestly role on their behalf, to which the Old Testament priesthood pointed. Secondly, a fully equipped Savior. A fully equipped Savior. Verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. This was demonstrating him to be fully equipped with the Spirit of God. What is the significance of the Spirit descending like a dove? Some point to the idea of gentleness or of graciousness. Perhaps we shouldn't press it too far. After all, it does say like a dove, and perhaps we should not make too much of it. The precise meaning is not that clear. But we must remember that the Spirit hovered or brooded over the unformed creation in Genesis 1. Here the Holy Ghost comes upon, descends upon, and hovers over the author of the new creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the main point is, it was visible, and it was intentionally visible. It was intended to be seen. John the Baptist saw it. He was told in advance, the one on whom you see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit descending in the form like a dove, he it is. He is the Christ. He's the one. He's the Son of God. And it was intended to show that Christ was fully equipped by the Holy Spirit to be the Savior. Now here we have something, again, quite unique. We should expect unique things of Christ, concerning Christ. He is unique. There's no one like Christ. There is no parallel. That's why we cannot say it's like this or it's like that. Christ's human nature was equipped by the Holy Ghost. You say, but Christ was God. Yes, he was. Always. Never stopped being God. But the two natures, though united, were not merged. He has a complete divine nature and a complete human nature. United, yet with two distinct natures in one person. And those of you who were at the after church meeting on the work on the Holy Spirit and his work, you'll remember that we saw that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is in Scripture constantly spoken of as that immediate agency which acts upon the creation. And evidently, that is true even of the human nature of Christ. That human nature united to Christ's own divine nature and yet equipped and provided for by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And so we find his words are attributed to the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. There his casting out of devils is ascribed to the Spirit of God. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And verse 21, he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. His preaching gifts came from the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God was with him. He was a divine person. But he had a human nature, and that human nature was anointed of the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. We're told that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We were singing in Psalm 45 of him being anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, that the Spirit was given without measure to him, John 3, verse 34. And now that he is exalted to the Father's right hand, he is fulfilling his word. He sent the Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost, and he is still the one who sends forth the Holy Ghost to bless his people. So in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, referring to the gifts of the Spirit to preach the word of God. Ephesians 4 verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then later on it goes on to say he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Christ as the exalted mediator builds the church by the Spirit, adding to the church such as should be saved, and also giving spiritual gifts, that's gifts of the Holy Ghost, to individuals within the church, and in particular to the ministers of the word, to preach the word that by the Spirit the church should be built up. So Christ is a fully equipped Saviour and was publicly demonstrated to be so. But then thirdly, Christ is a fully approved Saviour. A fully approved Saviour. Back in our text we read, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. This was the Father's testimony, that he was fully approved. This is my beloved Son, that describes the Father's eternal relation to the Son, as the one eternally begotten of the Father, and therefore the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The Father always loved the Son. And he calls him my beloved Son. This is the one that the Father spared not, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Father spared not his own Son, his beloved Son. But this is speaking of Christ on earth. And it's telling us that the Father's delight in the Son, as the second person of the Godhead, is undiminished now that the Son is manifest in the flesh. That the Father's delight in the Son has not altered now that the Son of God is the Son of Man and come to seek and to save that which is lost. He is still well pleased with him. He is well pleased with God the Son manifest in the flesh. And there's obviously a reference to Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He calls him my servant because Christ has took on him the form of a servant. And he is chosen of God to be the redeemer of the people, of his people, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. And yet, what is said in Isaiah of Christ as the servant of the Lord is here given by God the Father, and yet in terms relating to his divine sonship and the Father's delight in him as his Son. This is showing us surely that the Father's delight in the Son is not altered by the Son's being manifest in the flesh, that he delights in the Christ who lived and who fulfilled all righteousness while he was in this world. That the Father loved the Son in eternity and takes pleasure in the life of Christ as manifest in the flesh, in time and on earth. Well, what do we learn from all this? See the glorious harmony of the triune God in salvation. That's one thing we learn. As the Son submits to John's baptism, fulfilling all righteousness as the Redeemer of his people, The Spirit descends and the Father speaks. No wonder this event is given such prominence. Christ is publicly avowing himself the substitute of his people, their priest and their offering. And the Spirit descends and the Father speaks. We see the triune God actively engaged in the salvation of God's elect. That's why anti-Trinitarians cannot preach the gospel. The rejection of the doctrine of the Trinity is a denial of the gospel. Unitarians have no gospel. If God is not triune, then how can the Father send the Son? How can the Son promise another Comforter? The salvation of God is Trinitarian. Yes, Christ is the accomplisher of redemption, but the Father sent him. The Spirit equipped him. The Father approved him. The Father spared him not. The Father inflicted vengeance upon him as the substitute of sinners. And the elect of God are brought into union with him by the Spirit of our God. But let us also consider the glorious perfection of the Redeemer in his person. Who else could bear the sin of many but a divine person? But a divine nature cannot suffer and does not suffer. God is blessed forever. But a divine person could suffer in his human nature, and he did. The excellency of Christ's person as being altogether suitable. Such an high priest became us. God manifest in the flesh, able to bear the wrath of God and emerge gloriously from it. But see how qualified he was in his perfection. Not only that he was God and man, but that he was the object of the Father's approval. That even as he was baptized of John, and identifying himself with sinners, publicly declaring himself as the substitute of the guilty, at that very point, the Father gave testimony, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As far as we are concerned, he is not well pleased. We're sinners. By nature, we're children of wrath, not divine approval. But Christ the substitute, with him, he is well pleased. That's where our hope has to be. Outside of Christ, God will never be well pleased with you. Never. Outside of Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you. And if you leave this world without Christ, that wrath will be poured out forever and ever. and you will never become any nearer being accepted with God as the eternal torments go on and on and on. You will continue to be forever the object of his displeasure, his holy, righteous indignation. But in Christ, the Father was well pleased with him. And those who are his, those who are born of the Spirit and made willing to abandon all false hope and all their pride and foolish imaginations and to depend only on him, well, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Is this Son of Man all your hope, the one with whom the Father was well pleased? There's no hope apart from him, only in him. You must seek him, trust him, rely upon him. And if you are his, then there is nothing to fear. He can deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, because he can bring sinners to God and make them accepted in his sight. If you have Christ, if all your hope is in Christ, then there is nothing to fear, because Christ has this testimony from the Father: this is my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for that testimony concerning our Lord Jesus: this is my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. We bless thee, O Lord our God, that the Lord Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sins, for such an high priest became us, who is now made higher than the heavens. Enable us to draw all our comfort, all our confidence, all our assurance of acceptance from the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus, and all for his sake. Amen.